about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. My mind went back to Paris, France. Many years ago, I was visiting that city, and I went to the Veterans Hospital there to see the tomb of the great Emperor Napoleon. And we were taken in by a French guide lady up to a mezzanine floor, and we looked down on the great red marble sarcophagus wherein the remains of Napoleon lie. On the side of the marble sarcophagus, the one name carved out, Napoleon, surrounded by black marble pillars crusted with gold capitals and frescoes and marble. It was a most impressive sight. The French guide pulled herself to her full height and said, "Ici la gloire de France. Here is the glory of France." 10 days later, I was in the Mount of Olives Hotel outside the city of Jerusalem with a little group, but I wanted to slip away alone very early in the morning. I rose about dawn. I slipped out of the room and made my way across the Kidron to the other side of the city, to the Garden of Gethsemane. I wanted to go there when there was no one else there. I sat quietly in that garden, remembering where the Lord Jesus prayed. And then I went to the place where his grave was, the tomb of the Lord Jesus, below the old hill Golgotha. At last I stepped inside that grave, and as I looked around, the emptiness of it made a great impression on me, and it seemed to me the very stones were speaking to my heart. "He's not here. He's risen." And I could not restrain myself from speaking aloud in that grave, "Here is the glory of Christ. No ancient bones, no handful of dust. They'll never find a bone of my blessed Lord, for up from the grave he arose." The Christian faith is the only system in all the world that has a living Savior to present. How wonderful that he is alive. You sang it anyway as though you believed it. You sang, "I know that he lives." How do you know? Well, you believe it. But what does it mean to believe? If there was ever a word in the English language that caused me trouble, it was that word, believe. I was raised in a Christian home. Both my grandfathers were preachers. There was never a day in my life when I did not believe the Bible was true, that God was in heaven, that Jesus died on a cross, but I wasn't always saved. And I would sit up in my bed at night and I'd punch the pillow and I'd say, "I believe." And I'd fall down on a heap and say, "But I'm still not saved." Oh, that word, believe. What does it mean to believe? The devils believe and tremble. There'll be no devils in heaven. What's the difference between the faith of demons and faith of the saints? Because this matter of faith is kind of abstract, you can't photograph it and you can't weigh it and you can't take a look at it, because it has that kind of ethereal quality, the devil has taken advantage of this and attacks the faith of the saints. And it is my conviction that today, in the day in which we live, the faith of God's people is under furious attack of the enemy. Well, let's read about it tonight, and we'll try to learn a lesson on faith in a day of doubting. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Some translations read, now faith gives substance to things hoped for, and evidence to things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report through faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. Some long time ago, in the course of about 10 days, I received two letters in the mail. One was from a teenager girl, and the other from a mature lady. Both professed believers. The teenager said in her letter, "I am not sure if I believed the right way." The mature lady wrote in her letter, "I don't know if we have enough faith," for the matter that she was considering. Immediately I sensed here were two major problems in the realm of faith. One had to do with the quality of faith. Was it the right kind of faith? The other had to do with the quantity of faith. Did we have enough faith? Those two letters really drove me into the scriptures to try to see what the Bible has to say about this thing, faith. We use it every day. It's a matter of our whole personality. We believe in many, many things. When I get on a plane, I believe the airlines have arranged the flight at such a time. And when I get in that plane, I believe that the engineers who designed that machine have designed it so that it will fly. And when I settle down and put on my buckle, my seat belt, I believe that the fellow up there with the uniform and the 3 or 4 bars on his uniform knows how to get it off the ground and how to get it back. I mean, I'm putting my life in his hand. We do this every day. We trust. We believe. But when it comes to the things of God, the enemy so often attacks us in the realm of our faith. And especially when we are perhaps in a weakened condition, physically sick or tired, or have run into difficulties, the enemy moves in to attack. You remember the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, "Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." This is one thing I greatly appreciate about the old King James translation. It has preserved the accuracy of the personal pronoun throughout the Bible, which is completely lost in almost all new modern translations. That's too big a loss for me. You see, the words thee and thou are not an archaism at all. They are the accurate translation of the second person singular. Ye and you are the translation of the second person plural. So that when we read the old King James translation, we always know whether God is addressing one person or a group. Satan desired to have you, that he may serve you as wheat, he said to the disciples, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. We know at once he has turned from the group to an individual, and of course he's addressing Peter, as we learn later on.
And so just keep that in mind when you're reading your translation, unless you can look up the Greek text or go back to the old King James, you really don't know whether God is addressing one or a group, and that's too big a loss for me, especially in the name of accuracy. And so, you see here from the words of the Lord Jesus that Satan is out to attack the believer in the realm of faith, because that's the keystone. If the believer's faith is shaken, his whole life is affected. His service is affected. His peace is affected. If he can hit the faith. All right, let's see what the Bible can help us with in this matter of faith. I want to think of our little study tonight in those three simple heads. The definition of faith. What faith is. And the application of faith. What faith does. And the description of faith. What faith is like. The definition of faith. Now faith is, chapter 11 opens. Now faith is. In these following phrases, we learn the realm in which faith operates. Now this is so important. The realm in which faith operates. I get in my car. I'm going to go for a meeting somewhere. I'm going down to the airport to get a plane. I back out of the driveway. I get on the highway. I park the car down at the parking lot of the airport. And I get out. I hand in my ticket. And I'm looking out the window at all those great big planes. And I see this gigantic 747 sitting there. And then I see a tractor coming out. And fastening something to the front wheels of that great plane and pushing it backwards out onto the apron. And I think to myself, that's not much of a machine. It can't even do what my car can do. It can't back up. My little car can back up. That thing can't back up. And then I get into one of those machines and I look out and I see the wings are drooping. And it lumbers out to the end of the runway and I think, oh, this is some kind of a machine. My little car feels more comfortable than this does. Until the pilot opens those four big taps and he pushes open those throttles and those engines begin to go. And then I see the wings lifting up and that thing suddenly unglues from the ground and away it goes into the air. And I learn something, that this plane was not designed to run on the highway. This aircraft was designed to operate in the realm of the atmosphere. That's where it works. Now, what is the realm in which faith operates? You see, this is where the ladies both ran into trouble. They didn't seem to understand this. Well, faith operates, we learn in these verses, in three distinct realms. First, in the realm of things hoped for. Isn't that what it says? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith operates in the realm of things hoped for. That is, the things that are inaccessible to us by natural means. This is the realm in which faith operates. In the realm of hope. Hope is an essential ingredient with faith. These two things must always work together. Just quickly look back to Romans 4. These are well-known scriptures, you know them, but let's read them a bit together. Romans 4, we're reading about Abraham in verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now, does that sound like great faith to you? Against hope, he believed in hope that he might become. Well, it must have been great faith, because it honored God. Let's read on. And I want you to notice three things Abraham did not do. And this is often where the believer runs into trouble, because these are often the things I find myself doing, and therefore running into doubts. First, verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body as good as dead, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." The first thing Abraham did not do, in the exercise of faith, with his hope that glorified God, is he considered not the immensity of the problem. He was 90 years of age, and God said he was to become a father, and his wife was almost as old as he. But he considered not the immensity of the problem. That was the first thing he did not do. Now, isn't that sometimes what I find myself doing? I look at the problem, and I think, oh, it's just too big a problem. Second thing he did not do in verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. He staggered not at the immensity of the promise. What was the promise? "I'll give you a son." Oh, that wasn't a promise. "I'll make you the father of a family." No, that wasn't a promise. What was the promise? "I'll make you the father of many nations." 90 years old, mind you. The immensity of the promise. He staggered not at the immensity of the promise. Yet this is something I find myself doing. Let's pick out one or two promises and test it out. "If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Big promise. So what do I do with that promise? I think, well, this really can't mean that. There's got to be some qualification. And so I begin to water this promise down to where I can filter it through my little mind and say, that's what it must mean. And then I take this diluted promise into the presence of God, and it doesn't work. I say, see, it didn't work. Well, that wasn't the promise, was it? "If we, being evil, know how to give good things to them that ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask?" That wasn't quite the quotation. "If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask?" Ask. That's what the promise says, isn't it? But what happens is, so often I stagger at the immensity of the promise, and I can't seem to ask. Years ago, there was a brother in our meeting, and he wasn't always that regular in attendance, because he worked in a gas station pumping gas, and sometimes he was on the job, and in those days I was in business and I traveled a bit, and I assumed that when I was home he was working, and when I was away he was out to meeting, and I didn't really miss him until I'd been home for quite some time and hadn't noticed him to any of the meetings. And I said to his wife, "I haven't seen Brother Art out for a little while." She says, "You haven't seen him for a year and a half, and you haven't visited him either." What? So easy just to let people slip away and you don't notice. I said, "I'm so sorry, I didn't realize." Next morning, I made it a point to pull into his gas station with the pretense of getting some gas. So he came out of the little shack, dragging his heels and looking at the ground. I said, "Brother Ark, how are you doing?" "Oh, I'm so discouraged." "What's wrong?" "This job," he says. "I'm sick and tired of this job, sitting here pumping gas and going and sitting in the shack and pump." He said, "I'm just so tired and discouraged." I said, "Have you asked the Lord to get you a new job?" "Well, no," he says, "I really haven't." I says, "Art, why don't you and I pray about this? And we'll ask the Lord to get you a new job by Friday." "Oh," he says, "I don't think I would do that. That's putting a deadline on God." "Well," I said, "look, we can ask. He may not give it to you, but let's ask him." Okay. When I went home, I got on the phone. we have a little group of sisters that know how to get into the holy place. And I called these little sisters and I told them, this is Brother Art's life we're talking about here. And they got down before God. I drove in on Thursday. Art comes bounding out of the little shack. I said, how are you doing, Art? He says, would you believe it? I said, what happened? He says, the day after you were in, the fellow came in and offered me a job and a start Monday. Well, we asked, and we got it. God always answers our prayers. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. But he always answers them. But he says, you ask. But the problem that I have so oftentimes is, I consider the immensity of the problem, and I look at the immensity of the promise, and I can't fit it into my little mind, and so my faith trembles. What was the third thing Abraham did not do? Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. He doubted not the immensity of the power of God to keep his promise. Now this kind of faith is presented to us in Hebrews 11 as strong faith. You see, it's not the length of our faith to which it will go, it's the strength of our faith. And Abraham, being strong in faith, glorified God. Now what is the reason for our existence? A reason for our existence in Isaiah 43 and 7 is that we might glorify God. Everyone have I created for my glory. We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. And being strong in faith, we fulfill the reason for our existence. And God is glorified, and we take our hope and our faith, we mingle them together. And that, God says, is strong faith. Strong faith. There are prayers of hope, and there are prayers of faith. James speaks about the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. And brethren have gone in, anointed sick people, and prayed over them, and they've died. What has happened? Was it the prayer of faith? Or was it the prayer of hope? The prayer of hope is when we hope we have the will of God, but we don't know. But the prayer of faith is when we know absolutely for sure it is the will of God. And we can only know that from the Word of God. And 1 John 5:14 tells us that this is the confidence we have in Him. We mentioned it last night. That if we ask anything according to His will, we know that we have the petition. We know that He hears us and that we have the petition that we ask of Him. So that's the prayer of faith, when we know the will of God. But I don't know about you, most prayers we make of this nature, we don't really absolutely know. We hope we have the will of God. We hope. So we take that hope and we mingle it with our faith in God. And we present our prayers to God our Father. And we discover sometimes it was a prayer of faith, and God does answer according to our prayer. Sometimes we learn that the will of God was different. And so, faith operates in the realm of things hoped for. What do we as the people of God hope for? The blessed hope, the hope of the rapture, the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, it's that hope mingled with faith that makes the rapture a reality to us. We bring it into our present joy and anticipation, and it helps us through the difficult times. The anticipation of His soon coming affects our present life. He that has this hope in Him purifies himself, it affects our behavior. And so as we mingle our faith in the promise with our hope for its fulfillment, it affects our life and it glorifies God. We hope for the rapture. We hope
for resemblance. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a wonderful hope that we have. Went to visit dear brother Clem today. Dear brother, my 5 years and his dear wife. I tell you, what can you say? Won't it be a great thing when the Lord comes? And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. That's our hope. And we take the word of God. Jesus is coming again, and we believe it, and we mix it with our hope, and it becomes a reality to us. It enables us to keep going another mile. It's the hope of reunions. We all have graves into which we have wept our sorrow and said goodbye to those who were dearer than life itself, and part of us has gone. And what keeps us going? We shall meet again. We shall see them, not as we left them, beaten by the last enemy, conquered by disease. We shall meet them in all the radiance of immortality. And that is the hope, as we mingle with our faith in the promise of God that takes us through the time of sorrow and grief to the glory of God. Faith operates in the realm of things hoped for. But it operates also, we learn further down, in the realm of things not seen. At the end of verse 1, the evidence of things not seen. That is, not just the things inaccessible to us at the moment, but things that are invisible to us at the moment. Things that are not seen. Now the Bible really turns things around. Men see things so differently than God's ways. Here's a desk, and we say, that's real. God says, no, that's not reality. The things that are material, temporal, are passing. The things that are spiritual are eternal. It's the things that are visible that are temporal, but the things that are invisible are eternal. And faith operates in the realm of the things that are invisible to us. Things we cannot see with the natural eye, that is. Well, why are things invisible to us? Things are invisible to our natural eye by reason of time. Almost 2,000 years have come and gone since the Savior died on Calvary, and time has carried the vision of that cross from our eyes. We cannot see it now, except by the eye of faith. Moses, seeing him who is invisible, that's a paradox. To be invisible means you cannot see it or him. But here's a scripture that says Moses saw God who was invisible. How can this happen to us? How can we see what is invisible? Ephesians chapter 1, we discover that the moment we are saved, God, by his gracious Spirit, gives us another sense that the unbeliever doesn't have. It's called the eyes of our heart. The eyes of our understanding, but it's really the eyes of our heart. He prays that we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of our heart being opened. It so often happens. We're preaching the gospel, somebody stays behind in deep soul trouble, and they want to be saved, they sit down, and at last they cry on God for salvation, and almost the very first words they say are, I see it now. That happened. They were given the eyes of the heart. Now, the x-ray could never find that. The surgeon could never locate it. We don't know what or where it is, but we know it as believers. we have a capacity to see the things that are invisible because of time. Do we not sing at the Lord's Supper? See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, and that is real to us. As real, more real than the seat we're sitting on. Time carries things to invisibility, but faith enables us to see that which is invisible by reason of time. Distance carries things away from our view. And as these things recede into the distance and we can no longer see them, they become invisible to us. But faith not only leaps across the ages, faith actually soars through space. When our brother John opened the meeting in prayer tonight, we had absolutely no difficulty in believing that he was speaking to God. And we joined in with him. And we said at the end, Amen, so be it. What actually happened there? People driving by didn't know it. But our brother John, by faith, actually entered into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He actually entered into the sanctuary in the heavens and spoke with the God of heaven. See, faith enables us to soar across the distance and feel at home in the holy place. Things become invisible because we lack the sensory equipment to make them visible. In this room, it is filled with electronic pulsations. Filled with electronic pulsations. And all we need is a box, and plug it in, and turn on a channel, and suddenly we see a man speaking the news. Now those electronic pulsations weren't in the box. The box just made them visible to us. The pulsations and the frequencies are all around us in the air, but they're invisible to us. But until we have the piece of equipment that makes them visible, they're invisible to our eye. And it's faith that takes the things that are invisible, and faith indeed is the sensory equipment that God has given us to make the invisible real to us in our Christian lives. Faith operates in the realm of things invisible to us. But faith operates in the realm of the believer's life, the things internal. Faith operates in the realm of the believer's life. And faith operates in three distinct areas. And this is where our young girl had the problem. I don't know if I believe the right way. Now, if she'd understood this, it would have saved her that trouble and her distress. Faith operates as an exercise of the mind. We read that, didn't we, in verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Prove it. Prove God made the worlds. Go ahead. You can't. You can't prove God made the worlds any more than the evolutionist can prove his philosophical, nonsensical religion. Evolution. Why are we so sure God made the worlds? By faith, we understand. We have made a choice. Faith, you see, is distinct from reason. Now, it's not an unreasonable thing, but it's distinct from the operation of reason, and faith is an intelligent choice. We choose to believe. Let me illustrate that by a very simple test. We choose to believe. Our mind is an amazing piece of equipment, far more wonderful than all the computers that men have put together. Computers are only the result of the mind of man. Far more wonderful than anything externally is the mind of man. As distinct from the brain, the mind of man. In this mind there is a system we cannot understand, but we are constantly assessing information. We refer to 100 points of reference when we hear information, and a little green light comes up and says, that's true. Believe it. Or, red lights come up and little flags fly and it says, no, that's not true. Don't believe it. By faith, we understand certain things. Now let me illustrate this. Towards the end of World War II, I was stationed as a pilot in the Royal Air Force in a place in Burma called Matila, south of Rangoon. Every other day, we flew northeast to the Chinese border, a little jungle airstrip in a place called Michinau. Did you believe that? You're sitting there nodding as though that was absolutely the truth. Did you believe that? Of course you believed it. Why did you believe it? I said it, but I could say something else. For instance, if I had said to you instead, now you folks don't know this, and I've never told you, but I was one of the first men to go to the moon with the space. Wait a minute, before I get finished the sentence, you are laughing. What happened? Two pieces of information from the same lips, but that mind has assessed one of them as true and one of them as false. Now, of course, you're absolutely right. I was in Burma. I was a pilot. I did go to those places. And your mind discerned by some strange, wonderful system of points of reference that's true, believe it. But as soon as I said the other thing before I finished the sentence, you're laughing at me. Because the mind says that's false. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We made a choice to believe. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and that's good enough for me. And I believe it because I have chosen to believe it. Faith is an intelligent choice. But more than this, it involves an attitude of the heart. That's Romans 10, isn't it? Verse 9. Thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, what's the difference? By faith we understand. Now, this is how the gospel comes to us. First of all, we get the facts of the message. There was one called Jesus, the Son of God, who came to earth, who died on a cross and bore our sins upon the tree. We receive the facts of the gospel and we're immediately challenged to accept it or reject it. If we believe that and accept it as true, the very next thing that happens is the Spirit of God teaches us that we are personally and emotionally involved in the death of the one on the cross. He was dying for my sins. He was dying for me. The heart in the Bible is the emotional part of us, the inner man. And so that faith is not only an intelligent choice, but faith involves a personal acceptance. I believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead. So now I have two steps here. First, I receive the facts of the gospel in my mind, and then I discover that I'm emotionally involved in the one who died on the cross. He died for me, but there are millions believe that, and they are not necessarily saved. And they give evidence, perhaps, by living like the devil, because there is still a third aspect of faith, and that's the volitional aspect of faith. That's faith as an activity of the will.
And that's what we have, for instance, in John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he the right, the power to become the sons, the children of God. There's a choice here. And there is a personal response to the gospel. It's an activity of the will. The will comes into play now. And you will notice that the gospel is always couched in language that calls on the will to respond in obedience. Come unto me. Call upon the Lord. Open the door. Enter in. Receive him. All of these actions are in obedience to the gospel. That's called the obedience of faith. And the moment we respond in the obedience of faith, at that instant we're saved. We have eternal life. Now, thankfully, we don't have to understand all of this about faith. A little child hears about one Jesus who loves her and died on the cross. And she just opens her heart to the Lord Jesus and she's saved. And she doesn't know anything about the doctrine of faith and she doesn't need to. But nevertheless, she heard the facts. She discovered that she was loved by Jesus and she responds in a simple act of faith. There's a brother away up on the East Coast. He's now retired. A professor of science, physics, and mathematics. A brilliant man. As a young man, he traveled the world lecturing in the finest universities of this world. His wife was a believer. She and the Christians in that city prayed earnestly for John. And when I would go there and have meetings, he would come out to some of the meetings, but he would always say to me, Boyd, I cannot believe anything that does not fit my system of logic. And his great mind got in the way. The very last meeting of the series of gospel meetings, all were praying for John, and he was standing at the back putting his coat on, looking miserable, and I went to him, and I said, John, I wish you were saved. He says, I wish I was, but I can't. I said, do you really mean that you want to be saved? He says, I wish I was saved. But I can't believe. I said, you want to talk about it? Yes, let's go. So we sat down. And we talked on a number of occasions. And I knew all his arguments and discussions about logic and induction and deduction and all the rest of it. And I said, John, before we get into any talks about logic, let me tell you a little story. There was a little girl came to me at the end of a meeting in Minnesota. Her name was Tina. She was age 10. And she wanted to be saved. Excuse me, she was age 6 and she wanted to be saved. When you're dealing with a little child, you have to be so very careful. Very careful. And I tried to let the scripture speak to her more than I did. As I opened a verse after a verse and I came to Revelation 3:20. Now you theologians don't come and tell me afterwards that's not a gospel text. Well, it isn't a gospel text. It was a beautiful picture of what happens when the Lord Jesus enters into a human heart. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The little girl got down on her knees and she started to pray. And she prayed for a moment or two and asked the Lord Jesus to come into her heart and forgive her sins, give her eternal life, and she stopped. And I didn't know whether she was finished, whether I should pray or what, and so I waited a moment or two longer, and she started up again. Lord Jesus, she said, please don't stand out there knocking any longer, just you come on right in. I told this to John, he's sitting at the end of the table, this brilliant physicist. He says, I see there's something I have to do. He dropped his head, and this is his prayer. O God, I come to thee as a little child. God saved him. He still had to do it. That little girl was saved exactly the same way that John was. They both received the facts. They recognized their involvement with the death of Christ. And they both responded
by an act of obedience. Now, whether that young teenager that wrote to me had come, or entered, or opened, or called, or received was irrelevant. The point was that she obeyed by the obedience of faith the call of the gospel, and God said she was really saved. That old clock is chasing me along, but I'd just like to finish a little bit more for a minute and talk about the application of faith. What does faith do? By faith, man is enabled to know that God is. Just turn back to Romans 1 for a minute. Romans 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and foolish. Their foolish heart was darkened. Faith enables man to know that God is by the light of conscience in him. God has put a conscience into every human being, and that faith, that's the light of conscience. But then, by faith, man is enabled to know what God is. God reveals himself in the creation. His Godhood, not just that he is God, but that he is three in one. And that's manifest in the universe. God is one, but he is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God manifest in three divine persons. And he's revealed this in the universe, universe. Uni means one, there is one universe. But the universe is three. It's a space universe, it's a time universe, it's a matter universe. Not three universes, one universe of three distinct entities. Space is a tri-universe, is a tri-unity. There's length in this room, and there's breadth in this room, and there's height in this room, and the length is not the breadth, and the breadth is not the height, but they're one of the other indivisibly space. You can't take one of these away and have any space left. And God says, I've revealed myself in the universe. Time is a tri-unity. Future, present, and past. Time comes out of the future. We come out of the past, and we meet time at the present. The Father is the source. The Son is the embodiment of the Father, by which we come to know him. And the Spirit, like the past, instructs us how to live in the present. And God says, he's revealed himself, his Godhood, in the universe. And so faith enables him, by the light of creation around him, to know what God is. The God of might and power. And faith enables man to know who God is, by the light of God's revelation to him. For he says, in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The presence of the Son of God on the face of the earth was the greatest revelation of God. And they rejected the light of conscience. They rejected the light of creation, and they rejected the light of the living Christ. As a result of that, it says God gave them up, and they perished at the last. And so we see that faith does certain things. It enables man to know that God is by the light of conscience. It enables man to know what God is by the light of creation enables man to know who God is by the light of revelation. Now, I see the time has gone and there's more to go on. I just want to leave one thing with you because this is so important. The description of faith. Because it's abstract and you can't see it and weigh it and measure it, God has to give us a little picture. He knows that we need pictures. And so the Lord Jesus, disciples came to him one day and they said, Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord taught them a lesson that he doesn't increase their faith by adding to it there. He increases it by multiplication, not by addition. And he says, here's the picture of faith. Faith as a grain of mustard seed. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove to yonder hence. It shall remove and nothing shall be impossible to you. Here's the picture. A grain of mustard seed, says Matthew, when it's grown, becomes the greatest of the herbs. God's picture, the grain of mustard seed. I've seen in some of the Bible bookstores little pendants that they sell to the ladies, a little piece of plastic, and inside there is one mustard seed, a tiny little mustard seed. And I suppose they mean by wearing this that it says, if you only have that much faith, you can do great things. Well, that's not what the Lord Jesus was teaching. He was not talking about the size of faith. The Lord measured faith on three distinct occasions, and he measured it so differently than we would have measured it. The Syrophoenician woman who cried out, Lord, help me, and the Lord asked what she wanted, and she said, the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table, and the Lord said, great is thy faith. Does that sound like great faith to you? The dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master. It must have been great faith. Because the Lord weighed and measured it. He says, great is thy faith. And she got the longing of her heart. He measures it differently than we do. The grain of mustard seed, not the size of it. You remember Peter. The apparition comes across the water. They think it's a spirit and they cry out in fear. And the Lord, for that's who it was, said, Peter says, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And the Lord says, come. Peter steps out of a boat at night onto the heaving waters of the lake. And he doesn't know whether it is the Lord or an it until he hits the surface of the water. If it's an it, he's going down. If it's the Lord, he's going to stay on the top. And he steps out at night. And seeing the waves, the boisterous, he cries out in fear, Lord, save me. And Jesus, already having stretched out the hand, took hold of him. And out there on the water, he said to Peter, O ye of little faith. Now, stepping out of a boat at night onto water, at the single word of command, I would say that was great faith. See, the Lord's measuring faith differently than we are. And then you remember the time they were asleep, he was asleep on the pillow in the hinder part of the sheep and the ship, and the boat was full of waters. Don't be so quick to blame those disciples. Remember that the boat was full of water. One more wave by their thinking and the boat was going down. They had forgotten he had said, let us go to the other side. And they woke him up, carest thou not that we perish? He rose, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, peace be still, and then turned to them and said, why is it you have no faith? Now notice, great faith, little faith, no faith. But the interesting thing is, he met their need anyway. Because he was not measuring their faith to give them the answer according to their faith. Now sometimes he does according to faith, but so often he just gives us out of his grace without our having what we might call great faith. Now, most of us don't think we have great faith. I think most Christians, when you talk to them, feel like the man that says, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But remember, the Lord is not measuring faith. Remember, the picture is the nature of faith is what he's talking about, not the size of it. If he'd talked about the size, he could have used a grain of sand, but the grain of sand is lacking something that the seed has. The seed has the germ of life.
and the faith of the believer has within it the germ of life. Now he says, don't spend time weighing your faith and measuring your faith and examining your faith and worrying over your faith. He says, take the faith you have and invest it in the Trinity for which it was designed. That's how the mustard seed grew. They put it in the ground, watered it with water, and the sunshine came upon it, was invested in the Trinity for which it was designed, and it grew to become the greatest of the herbs. I says, you take the faith that you have, invest it in the Trinity for which it's designed, God the Father, God the Son, through the Eternal Spirit, and step back and see just what God will do. Faith grows. With this I close. Faith grows as a fruit of a Spirit-led life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. It grows as a fruit of a Spirit-led life. And it grows as a result of a Spirit-fed life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we read the Word of God, we see what God has done, what God can do, what God promises to do. Our faith is strengthened. Remember, that's what the Lord wants to see. He's not so much interested in how big, how long, how heavy, as how strong it is. Strong in faith. It grows as a value of the Spirit-purged life. Peter tells us, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Those who have suffered by patient endurance, not just by persecution and torture and pains, but those who have suffered by patient endurance, that will become a visible glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. What does faith do? It gives glory to God. And it gives peace within. In Acts 27, you remember there were two believers on the same ship. And there was a mighty storm, a mighty windy rocklet, and drove that ship up and down the coast of Adria for 14 days. And one of the believers is down below writing with a guttering light of a candle or a lamp, and this is what he's writing. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. As one believer. Where's the other believer? He's up on the deck, hanging on to a rope or a spar, and he's shouting across the wind, cheer up everybody! Everything's going to be all right. Same boat, same wind, same storm, same circumstance, but one had fear and the other had faith. How can you be so sure, Paul? I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. What made the difference? Which of those two men were most secure? They were both as secure as the other. The worried little saint down below, full of fears, no sun, taken up with what he did not have, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. He was just as secure as Peter standing up there shouting, cheer up. But the difference was, Peter had peace, and Peter had joy, and Peter had the ability to cheer other people up. Because our faith. Perhaps that would be a good prayer to make. Lord, I do believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Shall we pray? Father, we come to thee, and we must be honest in thy presence. There are times when some of us have fallen into doubts, when the enemy has attacked us and challenged our faith and told us we weren't saved at all. And Father, sometimes we have trembled in fear. But Father, we thank thee that while often on the rock we tremble,
faint of heart and weak of knee. The mighty rock of ages never trembles under me. We bless thee for the strong foundation of a living Christ, the unchanging, the unshakable, the immortal and eternal Son of God in whom we trust. Now, Father, do strengthen our faith. If it be there's one in the meeting tonight under the attack of the enemy, wilt thou encourage and strengthen them? If it could be that someone in this meeting has never even been saved, never exercised obedience in faith, and they're still out of Christ and perishing, we pray tonight, they will be wise and haste to Christ. Do bless thy good word, Father. For the glory of the Lord Jesus, we ask it, and in his precious name. Amen. Let's take a minute or two. I know it's past the time, but let's try to sing a verse of 426.